We're going to be reading in Philippians chapter 2, please. Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, and we'll read the first 11 verses. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading from his precious word. Before we get to the detail of these verses, perhaps it's worth just saying a few more general, making a few more general remarks about this chapter. If we were to write a title over Philippians chapter 2, I'm sure that most of us would write the words of verse 5 over it, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This chapter is really about the mind of Christ. And first of all, in the verses that we are going to consider this evening, the mind of Christ, of course, is exemplified in the Lord Jesus himself. We see his great example. But in the balance of the chapter, there are three other men who are going to demonstrate something of the mind of Christ. Firstly, from verse 12 to verse 18, we have the apostle himself. And then we move on to the man Timothy, verses 19 to 24, and the closing verses are about Epaphroditus. And in these three men, there is something of the mind of Christ that is manifested. Now, the burden of the verses that we have read together is clearly Paul desires that the Philippian believers are united and harmonious. And that is the opening section that we'll think together. So just to give us a little bit of structure to our study, we're going to notice in verses 1 to 5 that we have Paul's exhortation. And it is an exhortation about how there can be harmony among the saints of God. And we'll think about some of those details in a moment. And then from verse 6 to verse 8, we have the example of the Lord Jesus himself. And we have these amazing statements of condescending grace, where the Lord Jesus comes into the world, he becomes a servant, he's seen as a man, and of course we go all the way to the cross. And so we have the selfless thinking and the selfless action of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final little section of our reading from verses 9 to 11, we have the exaltation of Christ. And what we find in these verses is God's response to Christ's selflessness and condescension. God has moved in response to what the Lord Jesus has done. And so in verse 9, he has highly exalted him. Now let's just take a little further look at the detail then of these opening verses. In verses 1 to 5, we have Paul's exhortation regarding the question of unity and harmony amongst the saints of God. And in verse 1, we're going to notice that he provides for us what we might call a basis for harmony, and he mentions the existence of four things. We'll notice that there is consolation in Christ, there is comfort of love, there is fellowship of the Spirit, there are bowels and mercies. And if these things are enjoyed and appreciated, then the saints will come together and there will in fact be harmony amongst them. He then desires in verse 2 that his joy is fulfilled, and he mentions another four items. And we might call these ingredients for harmony. These are necessary things for there to be harmony amongst us. He speaks about being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. And we'll think about these details again shortly. In verse 3, he speaks about attitudes which affect the harmony of the saints. Negatively, things that need to be absent from us, things that can disturb harmony, strife and vainglory. And then we have the positives, things that would promote harmony, lowliness of mind, and our esteem of our fellow believers. But then we come to verse 4, and we think about care, which contributes to harmony. And when we think about this exhortation, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, it goes without saying that Paul is not encouraging us to covet what belongs to others, but rather he's encouraging us to care for the things that are others. And then we think of thinking, which promotes harmony. And this brings us, of course, to the great subject of the mind of Christ. Now, I want to just spend a few moments thinking about that expression before we look at verses 1 to 4 in any more detail. What exactly does Paul mean when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus"? Now, clearly, he's using the term mind here, not in its absolute sense. We cannot have the mind of Christ in its absolute sense. That would involve omniscience. Nor is this expression in Philippians chapter 2 exactly the same as the one we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." Now, in that passage, Paul is referring to the mind of Christ in terms of revelation. So we use that kind of language sometimes. I might ask you, "What's your mind on Philippians chapter 2? And what I'm asking you to give me is your thoughts on Philippians chapter 2, your judgment, your understanding. Now, when Paul speaks about the mind of Christ, he's thinking of that which has been revealed to us. And that's the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But here in Philippians chapter 2, when we think about the mind of Christ, we're focusing more about how he thought, and in particular, how he thought about certain things that were his and which he was willing for a time to set aside in order that he might look upon and take dealings with the things of others for our, of course, eternal benefit. So we're thinking about how the Lord Jesus thought. And of course, that is going to be a theme that runs through the Philippian epistle, the question of how we think and indeed what we think as well. But let's just ponder for a moment these opening four verses before coming to these statements about our Lord Jesus in verses 6 to 8. Now, our Good King James Version begins with the word "if." Now, Paul is not casting any doubt about the existence of consolation in Christ or comfort of love or anything like that. Rather, he is stating that these things exist. So we might insert the word since, therefore, there is consolation in Christ, there is comfort of love, there is fellowship of the Spirit, there are bowels and mercy. Since these things exist and can be appreciated and enjoyed and entered into, that is then the basis of Paul's appeal in verse number 2. The first thing Paul mentions is consolation or encouragement in Christ. And this, of course, is about enjoying our union with Christ and enjoying the person of Christ, and enjoying the things of Christ. And that is a good place for us to start as we think about the unity of the saints and the harmony of a local assembly. It requires believers that are encouraged in Christ. It requires us, in the language of what we found you've considered in chapter 1, to live Christ. The practical enjoyment of that union, that spiritual union with the Lord Jesus, is really a prerequisite for any sense of oneness and harmony among the saints. But secondly, he speaks about comfort of love, and the idea here is that love, when it is expressed to us, is a consolation, and it can alleviate our mind from trouble. So when we enjoy the love not only of God and of Christ, but of our fellow believers, then it draws our mind away from care and anxiety. And so if we want to see harmony amongst the saints, there needs to be the enjoyment of this love. Now, the Apostle Paul appreciated the love of these Philippians. He expresses that in chapter 1. And I suppose what he's wanting is them to enjoy that themselves in the assembly in Philippi. He speaks about fellowship of the Spirit. And I take it here that the Spirit is indeed the Holy Spirit, is the sphere of fellowship formed by the Holy Spirit. There is a sharing, there is a fellowship involving the things of the Spirit. And so you can see that as we engage ourselves and enjoy our union with Christ, and as we enjoy the love not only of God towards us, but of our fellow saints towards us, and as we share in the things of the Spirit, then you can see that there is a harmony emerging, a oneness emerging. And then the apostle speaks fourthly of these bowels and mercies. He's thinking here, of course, figuratively, and he's thinking of the tender affections and compassion that one would expect to find amongst the saints. And these things contribute, these things are really the basis for this oneness that Paul is looking for as he writes in verse number 2. And so he had joy in these Philippian believers, he had a deep care for them, but he wants that joy to be full. And he's aware of tensions in the assembly. He makes reference to that, obviously, in chapter 4. He makes various references to oneness in their testimony. So he's aware of those tensions. And he wants the Philippians to grasp these difficult issues and to fulfill his joy, make it full. And you might ask the question, how could the believers at Philippi make the apostles' joy full? Well, he wants to see these ingredients of harmony expressed in the assembly. And again, there are four items that Paul mentions, and we'll just quickly look at these. He speaks, first of all, of being like-minded. The idea is that it is to think the same thing. Now, that's not just to do away with the thoughts of your own minds, but I think the idea is that you have people who are occupied with the same things. They have common interests. They are thinking the same thing, in the sense that that the interests and the perspectives that they have are the same. And that clearly is necessary if there is going to be harmony in the assembly. And you might ask the question, well, what are the kind of things that Paul might have in mind? He doesn't detail them here, but clearly as you read through the epistle, we would be looking for believers to be interested, to have a common interest, say, in the gospel, to have a common interest in Christ, to have a common interest in the things of God more generally. in the assembly. And as we find saints with this common interest, thinking the same things, with the same things before their mind, then there is clearly a unity and a harmony that is going to be expressed. So the first idea is thinking the same thing. And I suggest to you that that has the idea of the same interests and the same perspectives. But he also wants, he says, secondly, having the same love. And we might ask ourselves, well, what has Paul got in mind here? If thinking, if like-minded means thinking the same thing, what about the same love? And I suppose that Paul wants the believers to love the same things. Now, they would love the Lord. They would love God. They should love one another. They should love the Word of God. They should love the assembly. And as we find believers who love the same things, then clearly there is going to be a harmony amongst them. They have the same interests. They mind the same things. They love the same things. And so you see the elements of this harmony emerging as we think of these saints at Philippi. And then thirdly, he speaks about being of one accord. And this is a very interesting word. It seems to occur only here in Philippians chapter 2. It means literally fellow souled. It's got to do with the soul. And perhaps what Paul has in mind as we think of what is sometimes associated with the soul, it's more an emotional empathy between the saints. There needs to be an empathy and a sympathy at an emotional level. So not just the mind and the heart, but now the soul comes into play. And you remember what is said of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18, that his soul was knit to the soul of David. They were, as it were, they were one-souled. Now, they were distinct people in a literal sense. But there was that common emotional link to them. There was an empathy and sympathy between them. And that is what I think Paul has in mind when we think about of one accord. This is not simply conforming for the sake of conforming. There needs to be something deeper that draws us and that will actually be manifest in harmony amongst the saints. And finally, he speaks about of one mind. This literally is think one thing. And that's a strange statement. He's suggesting that there needs to be a focus to our thoughts. And I suppose that as we read through the Philippian epistle and we say, well, what can be the focus of our thoughts? Then there's one simple answer to that, and that is Christ. And it's not simply that we have to think the same things, but there needs to be a focus to our thoughts. And that focus undoubtedly is Christ. And as we begin to put all this together and put this to practice together, then there will, as a consequence, be this harmony that Paul is looking for, this oneness, this unity amongst the believers at Philippi. But the harmony of believers in the assembly is going to be affected certainly by our attitudes to each other and our attitudes about ourselves. And that's what Paul deals with in verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The idea in strife is that of selfish ambition, self-seeking, with no concept of serving the interests of others. And clearly that is going to spoil any sense of harmony amongst the saints. So Paul is looking for there to be an absence of strife, of that selfish ambition. And along with that, that vainglory, that desire to exalt self, to promote self, that has to be absent. That is going to mar things in a very distinct and very serious way. But then in the positive sense, Paul says, but in lowliness of minds, let each esteem other better than themselves. And the first thing is that we get back to the mind here. We've spoken about being of like-minded, and we've spoken about being of one mind. But now we need a lowliness of mind. This attitude has got to mark us, not promoting self, lifting ourselves up, but a lowliness of mind, a humility, a recognition of our insufficiency and the sufficiency of God. And if we move with regard, with that attitude of mind, then that will help promote, of course, unity and harmony amongst the saints. And how do we not only look upon ourselves, that's the lowliness of mind, but how do we look on others? Well, we've to esteem the other better than ourselves, to esteem others of more account than ourselves. In other words, our interests are for the welfare and benefit of our fellow brethren and sisters, not simply what I'm going to get out of this, not simply what is in it for me, but rather what can I do for others? How can I help my brethren and sisters? How can I assist in the work of God? That's the kind of attitude of mind that the apostle is seeking to promote in these Philippian believers. And that leads us to this idea of verse 5, thinking that is going to promote harmony. Look not every man on his own things, in the sense that not looking simply to push forward my own agenda and looking to push forward things that are mine, but rather to care for the interests of others. Now, we're going to see that, of course, in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also find it later on. When we come to the Apostle Paul sees himself as the drink offering in verse 17. And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he's a man who's willing to set aside himself and simply be for the benefit of the saints, and even if that involves the laying down of his own life. And we think of Timothy later on. He is interested not in his own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's. We think of Epaphroditus, who was concerned even because they had heard of his illness, and yet he was a man that ministered to the apostle, even though that involves his life being, as it were, in danger, and as obviously he was unwell at the same time. He'd been sick, nigh unto death. So that's the spirit that Paul is looking for. Look not every man on his own things. And that brings us now to these beautiful verses regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's been well known and taught often that there are various steps of condescending grace demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we start with a statement about his being in the form of God. He is God. He is possessed of the nature and essence of deity. And that is captured by the statement, being in the form of God. It is the very nature and essence of deity that we find permanently in the Lord Jesus. He is God. And as to his subsistence, he subsists in the form of God. And that is something that is permanent and cannot be changed. But then the apostle is going to tell us about how the Lord Jesus thought about certain things. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the first observation I think that needs to be made about this statement is that the word equality is a plural word. It's equalities with God. And it seems to me that what the apostle has in mind is now not the essence and nature of deity. That is that is essential to his being. But he's thinking of equalities that the Lord Jesus enjoyed in heaven, which he shared with God, but were not part of necessarily his essence and nature. So, for example, just to give a concrete example of this, he sat upon the throne. We think of the declaration of Isaiah chapter 6, that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was sitting on a throne. Now, the throne is not his essence and nature. It doesn't define his being, but it is his right to sit on the throne because of who he is. But he was willing to step down from the throne. That's what this is about. We think about the honor that was afforded to him as he sat on the throne. That there in Isaiah chapter 6, those seraphim declared his holiness, and he is honored for the person that he is. That's his right. That's appropriate. But that honor is not the same as his essence and nature. It stands apart from that. It belongs to him because of who he is. And it's these things, I believe, that the apostle is, or these kind of things that the apostle is referring to when he speaks in these verses, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or as the Revised Version puts it, counted it not a prize to be on equality with God. He didn't grasp hold of these things. He was willing for a period to lay them aside in coming into the world. Now, let us think about the awful consequence had he not thought that way. Had his thinking been that he would never step down from the throne, that he would never move from a sphere where he was honored to a world where he was dishonored, then of course the whole story of the gospel would never have taken place. But Paul is showing to us about how he thought about these things. He did not regard this as a prize. He didn't regard it as something he needed to grasp onto. But rather, we learn, secondly, that he made him, as the author says, he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. Now, he could not empty himself of deity. God cannot cease to be God. But he did step down from the throne. He did leave the place, the sphere in heaven where he was honored and worshipped by these mighty beings. And he came into a world where he was unrecognized and despised and rejected. And that was a willing stoop that he took. But that started in how he thought. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And you say, well, how has that got to do with us? And clearly Paul has in mind that we have to have this mind. We have to think in this similar way. We love to hold on to what we regard sometimes as things that are our right, things that belong to us, that honor us. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't think like that. And Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yet this, of course, was a unique and supreme example of condescending grace on the part of our Lord Jesus. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And we know that he is seen on earth as a servant. He said that, I'm among you as one that serveth. And prophetically, of course, God would identify him in Isaiah 40, behold my servant. But he took that upon himself. And though he remains the sovereign, yet he takes the place and becomes a servant. And so as such, he's moving for the benefit of others. And he's moving to fulfill his Father's will. And that, of course, is where we need to see ourselves, moving as servants. So we all have a gift. We all have a work. It's not for our own aggrandizement. It's not for our own benefit. It's actually for the benefit of others. And we need to see ourselves as servants. And here the Lord Jesus, he took the form of a bond servant. Incredible words. And then the next step, we read this, and became, which would be better, in the likeness of men. Now, we learn in these verses about the fact of his incarnation. And it's interesting that Paul is very careful with the wording and the language that he uses. You'll notice that he does not say the likeness of man, because he was a man. He became a man. But it's the likeness, he became in the likeness of men. So this statement, on the one hand, preserves and guards the uniqueness of his humanity. He was like men. He was a true man. But there are things that were different about him. He wasn't like this in the likeness of men in terms of their sinful nature. He was impeccable and holy. But he had a body, a soul and a spirit. And men recognized him. And that's particularly going to be the case when we come to the next statement, and being found in fashion as a man. That's got to do with how men see him. Outwardly. We remember the language of Isaiah 53, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And as to his outward appearance, men recognized that he was a true man. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? She recognized that the Samaritan woman recognized him as a Jew, maybe by his speech or dress. He was found in fashion as a man. Here we find his wondrous grace as he moved amongst men, yet still being in the form of God, the same person, and yet come in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. The contrast has sometimes been made with John the Baptist. John the Baptist stood out from men because of his dress and because of his diet. But the Lord Jesus, he's found in fashion as a man. But we also see that he is morally different. He humbled himself. He made himself low. He's so different to a man, say, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was marked by pride in the book of Daniel, and God brought him down, and God humbled him. But not so the Lord Jesus. Although he had every right to be on the throne of God, yet nevertheless we find him on earth and he's marked by humility and he's marked by obedience. And so the lessons for these Philippians, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, and they have to be marked by this lowliness of mind. And of course, that's something that we find so very difficult at times to do. But he was also marked by obedience unto death. He was obedient all the way through his life. But here we have obedience, his obedience unto death. Now, it goes without saying, I hope, for those that are listening, that he wasn't obedient to death. Death had no claim on him personally. But this is rather a statement that is teaching us about the extent to which he would go in obedience to God, right unto death. He would lay down his life as an act of obedience. And Paul is saying now, let this mind be in you. How far would we go in our obedience, in our service for the Lord with regard to others? The apostle says, look at the Lord Jesus. And of course, Paul will use that and say of himself, speaks about himself being offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And he'll speak later of Epaphroditus, a man who was, in verse 29, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And so we are presented with the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, and not only unto death, but the extreme of suffering that would involve, even the death of the cross, the lowest extreme of suffering, the shame and the pain of crucifixion, and all that he passed through. He did this voluntarily. This was his mind. This is how he thought. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But if this is how the Lord Jesus moved voluntarily, what we discover in verses 9 to 11, as we bring our meditation to a close, is we discover that God has been looking on and God has been watching. And God has been appreciating his perfect servant. Behold my servant. And God has watched this perfect man. And God has appreciated his obedience unto death. And God has valued the fact that it was the death of the cross. And God now gives his response in verses 9 to 11. And it is God now who exalts him. And these are thrilling verses that describe what God has done in response to the condescending grace of the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks about the position. He has highly exalted him. He speaks about his renown. He has given him a name which is above every name. He speaks about the submission of others to him. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, we know that every knee will bow, but here it is presented to us as a moral necessity in the light of what the Lord Jesus has experienced and done in coming down. Every knee should bow to him. And then we have confession of his name. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When he came to earth, he was given the lowest place. God says, I'm going to highly exalt him. Exalting means to lift up. And I love the words that Paul expresses at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 regarding the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Far above every principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. And what a wonderful thing to think about, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask the question, well, if I make myself low, what will happen? Well, ultimately, God will lift us up. And God will be true to the pattern that is expressed in Philippians chapter 2. And he's given him a name which is above every name. I take it he's declared to be Lord. That's the name in the context. What that name that he was known by in heaven, Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, is the name by which he is known now. This is the name which is above every name. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He's been given that name. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And then we find that there is submission to him. Every knee shall bow. And there is no sphere that where this is not known. In heaven, celestial spheres, terrestrial spheres, infernal spheres, every knee shall bow to acknowledge that the man Jesus Christ, is Lord. And it's ultimately for the glory of God the Father. This displays the excellence of God. And says the apostle, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. These are deeply challenging verses to us as we think about the practicalities of living with each other and the things that can come in amongst us. Paul's desire is that they might be marked by this kind of thinking that puts aside our own interests and rather looks to the interests of others. And yet in this, we have this beautiful presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his stooping down all the way to Calvary, all the way to the cross, and yet now exalted in heaven. And we would bow the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father.